Tonight's message is from Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18 in your Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. But as you see the first slide up there, it's process-oriented versus results-oriented. I'm the kind of guy, most of my life, I really like to set a goal, and then I go after. I like to put things on a list, and I like to knock them off one at a time. Boom, boom, boom. I really feel I can accomplish. But recently, I'd say in the last 10 years or so, God's been working on me in a little different way. And one of the ways he's been working on is that he suddenly made me become more of a process-oriented person rather than a results-oriented person. The difference with a process-oriented person and a results-oriented person is that they both set goals, but how you approach getting the goal is a little bit different. The process-oriented person is more about the process of getting the goal. You still achieve, but it's not so much about the achievement, it's more about the process. You see the second one, the lower one with the little man there walking straight to the goal, and he puts the pieces in place and he goes to the goal. That's the old man, and that's the old way of it. And as I'm looking in Philippians here, going through looking at Paul here, I start realizing that Paul is concerned about the process of Christianity. He is worried about the transformation that God is doing in the life of the believer. So as we're looking upon this in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, I just want to start with that thought, and I want to think about that. See, sometimes, let's see if we get the next one there. You see this picture of trees, right? That's a nice forest, right? Now, is there any tree that stands out just a little bit more than the others? That one right in the middle there, right? That's kind of right about there. Does it show right there, right there? That tree, right? Kind of sticks out more. See, sometimes we get so consumed with goals and reaching them and those kinds of things, we kind of we can't see the forest for the trees, right? We just get lost. But guess what? In situations, it's important to know what is really important. And it's important to know that there's a process going on here. So when a guy comes to cut down the forest for lumber, you know, he doesn't look at the individual trees. He looks at the entire thing, but he has to work with each individual tree as he goes through. So these thoughts about being process-oriented, results-oriented, speaks a lot about Christianity. And with that, I think we'll turn to our passage here, and we'll read that. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the passage. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you are doing. It was exciting, Lord, to hear how you are working in lives. Lord, help us to be excited about where you're taking us, but also help us, Lord, to be excited about how you're taking us. Help us to be looking along the journey to enjoy that journey, Lord, to seek the joy that you've given us to live out our lives for you. And Lord, help us to be ever mindful that it's being with you and serving you and loving you, Lord, that matters in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, Christianity should be a joyous thing. And I think joy is the result of God's work in you. It is due to the salvation you have attained in Jesus Christ, and it's on his work on your behalf. You didn't earn it. Christ did the work. You just got to receive it. You just got to trust it. And as a result, your life should be marked by an obedience to God. And you should have an attitude of willing servitude to him. You should be ready to set him. And this life should exhibit the purpose of advancing God's redemptive program for mankind rather than your own program. You should be serving Him, not self. For the believer, joy comes from the process in which God transforms you to serve His will and pleasure. And the proposition is that God transforms you to serve Him. I think of Jerry's little sign up in his wall. I like to mention it a lot because it has so many applications. There's only one God and you're not Him. It means a lot. God is unique. God is special. And in our passage tonight, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, Paul writes the three ways this transformation is demonstrated. In the first two verses, 12 and 13, we see it's obedience. And the second thing that we're going to look at is the attitude of a believer in verses 14 to 16. And the third thing that we'll look is at the purpose in verses 17 to 18. See, as we look at our first point, obedience, in verses 12 to 13, which says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. See, Paul commands the Philippians to continue to obey. That's an interesting thing, continuing to obey. See, the idea of salvation is not what we think is narrow. There's a lot of people that stumble upon that phrase, work out your salvation. Now, to many people, that sounds like you have to do something for your salvation. But the real thing that we need to think about when we look at salvation is that it is not a narrow definition, a narrow idea, which refers only to the conversion experience. But it is much broader. And the Bible uses the word salvation to refer not only to conversion, but also to everything that follows from it. It refers to the process of sanctification. That's becoming more righteous, more Christ-like in the life of the believer. So according to Scripture, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. In other words, there is a past, a present, and a future element to our salvation. And that's something we have to hang on to. It's not just an event. It's an ongoing process in which God is working in our life. Note the context when we go back the previous there in verse 12. And it says, work out, what? Work out your salvation. Notice that key word right there. It says right there, what's the word right? Let's see, right there. It is your, the possessive pronoun. Own salvation with fear and trembling. This speaks of a possession you have. It's not something that you've lost or thrown away. You have this. And Paul implies that the obedience is expected of one who has salvation, as if it has been in the past and it'll be both presently and in the future. He says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, but now, much more in my absence, work out, presently now, your salvation with fear and trembling. It's present and it's future. Paul is saying that this thing is, you've received it, you've achieved it, you have it, and it's going to keep working in you. See, the idea of salvation is not narrow, but is much broader. And it refers not only to conversion, but also to everything. According to Scripture, we've been saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. Some examples of how the word salvation is used in the New Testament demonstrate these differences of past, present, and future. I want to show you this. The past tense, we look at Titus 3:5. And it says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He saved us. Past tense, it's been done. In the present tense, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's Paul writing there, okay? And then Paul, in Romans 5, he talks of the future tense. He says, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, now we have been justified by His blood, that means what? That's already been done on our behalf. much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's future tense. That's going to happen in the future. This salvation is not just used in New Testament or in the Bible as just a one-time thing. It is an ongoing process that the believer has and possesses. See, Paul also implies that salvation is a result of God's choice and not it is, and it's not of our own, it's not our work or in our own power in verse 13. See, I'm going to go back to that. It says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, the work, this obedience to Christ, is we do as a result of being saved. It should come out of us. It's something that we should do. Salvation is more than one time. It is a lifelong process of sanctification. So, as we look at this obedience, we see that this obedience is expressed in action. We don't just talk about it, we do something with it. And the first thing I want to talk about this action is that it is accountable. It is accountable. It says here, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. This obedience is acted out how? By being accountable. Not with somebody watching over your shoulder when Paul was there, but now, even when he's not there. In fact, he says, even though I'm not there, you should even do it more. So there's an accountability that comes with this. You don't need to be supervised in Paul's presence, but you can be unsupervised, and it should still be said of you. If Christ is in you and you are obeying, you should therefore be accountable at all times to Christ. You should be accountable in your obedience. Your obedience should be noted always. The second thing you want to talk about in this obedience that is expressed in our action is that it should be motivated. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What this means here, when I think of the word fear, I think of a self-depreciation, a respect of the opponent. I just coached a junior high boys basketball team, and I noticed every game the guys get in the line, and they're doing their drill, and then they look back, and they're looking at the other team. They're checking them out. And then they'll come back, and I'll hear somebody go, that guy's big. Well, that guy's fast. There is this sort of fear or respect that they go. And as the game goes on and you start to see how skilled some players are, you start to realize there's a certain respect that comes with fear. So work out your salvation with what? Respect. Proper respect due to it. And what should you do in trembling? I'll tell you one thing. When I played football, I would get nervous right before a game because I was so excited to go. Be bouncing. You ever watch football players? Ever do? They build up. And they can't wait for that thing to kick off and go run down the field. Because you know what? You're going to explode. And it's kind of that what happens. You're trembling. You're ready to go because you want that thing to go now. There's an urgency coming on here. So what are you saying? This salvation, guess what? You should do it with the proper respect of God who gave you that salvation. The one who can judge you, the one who can keep you, or who you're accountable to. And guess what? You should be doing it now, urgently, immediately. This is not something you can just sit on and wait. Your obedience is supposed to happen all the time, whether you're supervised or unsupervised, but you are to do it with the proper respect to who it is due for, and you are to do it now. With fear and trembling. Oswald Chambers writes, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. See, obedience is expressed in action. We do something with it. And we also see that this obedience can be demonstrated by our approach to life. It's a result of gratefulness. See, this gratefulness is due to the work of Christ. We did not do it. Christ did it for us. It says here in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. See, this is recognition of something very important in your salvation, that it is the result of divine intervention on your behalf. You were in a bad spot and God intervened in your existence and He's there to give you salvation. This should be grateful for this. This should come out of you. This should be your approach. You should bubble with gratefulness for what Christ has done for you. For it is God who works in you. And it's not only the recognition of this divine intervention, it is the recognition of personal relief from the penalty of what you had coming to you. It has been relieved. God has removed that for you. And you should be excited because you don't have that burden anymore. You don't have to suffer with that. God has removed it. He has given you what? Salvation. We also see that this demonstration of by approach is that, I guess, it's a desire to act in service to God because of what He has done. It says, both to will and do for whose pleasure? His good pleasure, God's good pleasure. See, we should be focused on gratifying the person of Christ, your Savior, the one who brings you salvation. And you should have an absence of dread doing this, because you should be convicted that He has forgiven you, that He has paid the price and God has forgiven you. See, you should desire as a result of this to act in service. And if somebody who's not doing that, there's something going on in your life that you're putting in place of where you should be. The second point, the second way that Paul writes that transformation is demonstrated in this passage is in attitude. We see this in verses 14 to 16. Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. See? Paul explains that the transformed life in Christ develops a different attitude, which is seen in the new conduct in the believer. Your conduct, your attitude, your whole countenance should be different. If you just come to Christ, you've already started to see that there's something about being a Christian that is different from the way the world is. The world without Christ has a different view of things. And that is a sure sign that God has worked in your life, and you should rejoice for that. See, this conduct, this attitude, sets apart the believer from a world which is lost and in the grips of sin. God has forgiven you through what? Salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. But the people who have not received this gift of salvation are still in those grips. So for the believer, it does not complain or waste time disputing over the things of life, but instead seeks the greatest good for all, how they can reach those who are lost, how they can help those who have found salvation reach those who are lost. The basis for the seeking the greatest good is centered on your faith in Jesus Christ and His giving you salvation. And this life trusts Christ and eagerly waits to be with Him. It does not seek to be the primary part of God's program, but it seeks to do its part. It rejoices over what God is doing and is excited what God is doing by using you. Acceptance is no longer sought in people or things, but in God. We see this attitude of transformation is that it rejects wrong. It says, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why do people complain? Why do they dispute? Because they think that they're not getting something, that they have some right or whatever, or they believe it's, but they reject wrong. See, the believer now, his attitude is, guess what? I don't complain, I don't dispute, I do what's right for Christ. See, this rejecting wrong is a rejecting self-advancement on the backs of others. It's not stepping on someone's throat to get ahead. It is trying to understand that God has a redemptive program for all people. And it means that what we have to do is that we have to be out there working for God. We're not worried about self-advancement. We're worried about the advancement of God's program for other people. So do all things without complaining and disputing. And also, we're to do it without personal contention. I always appreciated Pastor very much when he started teaching me about going out witnessing many years ago. And one of the first things he said that I thought was so true, and it still holds true today, is that when I'm witnessing to somebody, I don't try to contend in such a way. I contend seriously for the gospel, but I don't do it in such a way so that person will never listen to anybody else about the gospel again. He says, if you can't bring them to faith, make sure that you leave them in a state so that somebody else will have the opportunity. Because they have to make the choice. And God is the one that works in their life to do that. We have to allow God to work. So we reject wrong when we self-advance ourselves and worry about us. We worry about others. We worry about the people we witness to. We want to see them come to Christ. We also see it, this attitude of transformation not only rejects wrong, it seeks the right. And it says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know what right does for the believer? Doing right, it removes the strength of the argument for somebody accusing you of wrong. If they accuse you of being wrong and you're doing right, it really makes the argument that they have weak. It removes it. And you know what it says here? That it also seeks the good for all. What does it want to do? He says, Paul's interesting. He's talking here. He's saying it's what? Oh, sorry. That you are children of God without fault in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're there to witness to that generation. And you seek the good of all. The other thing that we see in this attitude of transformation is that it has an attitude of authentication. This transforming attitude. What do I mean by authentication? I mean, it's authentic. That's really what I'm trying to do. Maybe it's not the best word, but what I'm trying to say is that it's real. There is nothing false about it. See, it speaks of legitimacy. It's legitimate. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, Paul says. Why would Paul want to rejoice? Because you have proven yourselves real. Paul wants to see these children who he's talking to, these children of Christ, that they are real. And why does he want to do that? Because that is their rightful position. Children of Christ are in their rightful position. And also, it is a contrast to the unworthiness that the world seeks. The corruption and the perversion in the way. Legitimacy speaks of someone who does it the right way. Is that somebody who goes and trusts Christ and follows him. That is what legitimacy speaks of. It's not a falseness. And when we find it in ourselves, we must do everything in our power to remove it. We must ask God to help us, and we must try to move it. The other thing is that this attitude of authentication is that it's exemplary. In other words, it's a fine example. It is exactly what it should be. It says here that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. See, as Paul wants to be an example to what? To righteousness. And he wants to be an example of effectiveness for these young believers. And that's what we want to see in these lives. That is the attitude of transformation. We want to see others come to Christ. We want to see them become authentic, legitimate, exemplary Christians. The third way Paul writes that God transforms believers in this passage is purpose. And he states it in verses 17 to 18. And he says, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul states his sacrifice, his imprisonment, his pouring out of his life serves a purpose, and it's to further the cause of Christ. The sacrifice of his life, freedom for the service of Christ, builds up others to serve Jesus. His imprisonment is not a waste, but it adds to the service and testimony of all in the faith. And I think the key thing to look at here, as we look at this little phrase here called as a drink offering, that had very much a great connotation to the Jewish believers. If you're reading through your Bible, you're probably going through the wonderful books at the beginning of the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And believe me, they talk a lot about drink offerings, don't they? What a drink offering is something that is being poured out. It's added to a sacrifice. It authenticates a sacrifice and adds to it even more. It's not the primary sacrifice, but it is something that is poured on in addition to. And it's kind of amazing that here you have the Apostle Paul, the guy who's bringing this lesson, and he is now referring to himself as what? Not the main deal, but a lesser deal to the sacrifice of those he's writing to. It smacks of his humility. It smacks of his personality. It smacks of his commitment. So a drink offering was wine poured out as sacrificial offer, altar in combination with other offerings. And Paul doesn't use it just here. He also speaks about it in 1 Timothy 4, 5 through 8. And it says there, you, however, be self-controlled in all things, endured hardship, do an evangelist work, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I have completed well. I have completed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have set their affection on his appearing. The drink offering was a symbolic way of illustrating the total heart dedication of the followers of God. All believer service contributes to the ministry of others. We should never forget that what we do does not help the cause. If we are in the right heart and right mind in our obedience to him, the question is, does it advance the mission of the gospel, or does it not, or does it hinder it? That's what we need to ask about our participation. And Paul announces that all believers should be united in the advance of the gospel and be willing to sacrifice towards it. It should be the basis of unity and the thing in which we take our most joy and our reward. And the sacrifice is primary for that. We see that there's a purpose. Well, the purpose is there's a purpose of duty. It says, and you see in this purpose of duty that there's duty for others. It says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. See, Paul is talking about what? I'm being poured out as what? For the benefit of the service of others. See, why does he want to do this? Because he wants their sacrifice and their service to even be more acceptable to God. He does it out of duty to God. He does it out of duty to the others in the faith. He wants their sacrifice to be more pleasing to God. And he does not seek to advance himself or lift himself up. He is seeking to advance others. There is a duty for others. This is a picture I found. The illustration I want to talk about here is that is a wounded soldier. He's on a cot in a hospital. It's probably about Civil War, this painting. And they told him, you have lost an arm in the great cause. And you know what the soldier said to the doctor? He said, no, I didn't lose it. I gave it. In that same way, Jesus did not lose his life. We do not lose our lives or our time or what our sacrifice. It's because if we give it purposely for the benefit of God and for his advancement, the benefit of others, we now serve God in a higher way. And any sacrifice we give is well worth it. as this soldier is willing to give his arm. We also see there's a purpose of duty and a duty for others. He says, yes, I'm being poured out, but also a duty for the community at large, the community of believers. I am glad and rejoice with you all, for in the same reason you will also be glad and rejoice with me. Christianity is not a lone walk. Christianity is meant to be lived with the community of those in the faith. Christianity means that you go and you celebrate, you worship with others. You meet with others in the faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you'll also be glad and rejoice with me. See, I am glad and rejoice with you. Paul is being poured out. And what he's showing here is that there's a trust in the orders given him to serve God. And he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all because why? We have marching orders and I have a belief in the cause of Christ that we are here to work and to transform lives by letting him use us. I'm willing to give myself for the cause. You see, in this purpose for the community, we see there's an accomplishment, a personal contribution. And you see, this is a pleasure to contribute. You see here, this is a picture of a cathedral being built. Part of the cathedral. Not the best picture, but it is. And this was a noted English architect, Sir Christopher Wren. And he was constructing this cathedral in London. And a journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers, so he chose three and asked them this question, "What are you doing?" And the first worker replied, saying, "I'm cutting stones for 10 shillings a day." The next answered, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job." But the third said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals." That's a man with a focus and a commitment to the community, a commitment to the higher purpose of God, for the benefit of others. We also know that this is an acceptance of others' participation on it. And we have to be cognizant that it's not just us out here doing our thing for God. There are many working on His behalf. And we have to be looking for those of like mind and like faith, like purpose, like attitude, and those who step out in obedience and work with them. We have to look for those qualities, those who are Christ-centric, those who know Him, and those who obey Him. We also see at this purpose of community that there is a reciprocation. In other words, it goes both ways, the contribution of others to the cause. See, this is proof of Christ in the life of the believer. If you are working for the cause of Christ, that is definitive proof that He is working for you. Are you seeking to obey Him? Are you seeking to have your attitude right with Him? And are you seeking to line your purposes of your life and how you function with Him? And this is be the basis of the unity of Christ in believers. We should unite around these things. These are the things we should look for. Are we working for Christ to bring souls to Him? Are we helping or are we hindering? That's the questions in front of us. And that's what Paul, who's sitting in prison at this time, is going through. He's sitting in prison, and he does not count his part small in this endeavor. But he also knows that the parts of many others is great and worthy. And he finds joy because why? He is obedient to his Lord, his Savior. We also know that he also finds joy because why? He knows that his attitude is correct. It is set on Christ and His program. And he knows that his purposes are for the advancement of Christ. Christians shouldn't be joyless people. Christians should be excited people for the gospel. And if you're struggling with joy in your life, you need to examine where you are in your obedience to Him, where you are in your attitude towards Him, and where you are, are you purposing your life for Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message. I thank you, Lord, for Paul. And I thank you for the fact is, Lord, that we don't have to earn it, Lord. You've done it for us. All we have to do is accept it and trust it. And Lord, come into our lives and take more and more possession, Lord. Make us more and more obedient. Make us more and more have the right attitude. Make us more and more, Lord, have the purposes that you want in our lives. Lord, let it be said of us that we could be exemplary examples, Lord, righteous examples for others. Lord, let it be our heart. Let it be our mind and our lives. Lord, I pray for this group, Lord. I pray that you work in their lives and do so. And I pray, Lord, they'd reach out for others with your gospel, your good news, Lord, that they can have salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.